Not having any money of his own, he asked for a coin. He said, "Whose image is on the coin?" They said, "Well, Caesar's." And he said, "Well, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God." Every time you think he is caught in the perfect question, the perfect dilemma, how in the world is he going to answer this one? He simplifies it because of him being the embodiment of divine truth, and the answer could not be more than obvious. Next question comes from the Sadducees. I love the way those of you in the corral refer to the Sadducees. When you get down to talking in the children's medley about the Sadducees, you say, they're sad, you see. And they had every reason to be sad. And the reason was, as an aristocratic group of the Jewish leadership and of the Sanhedrin, for some reason they did not believe in eternity. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the life to come. And while they would have been interested in religious things is really a mystery. There are not many of them left. There are a few, less than 100 Sadducees that live in Israel. But they held on to that tradition. One of them came with this concocted story of one woman who had 7 brothers at different times in her life as her husband, and which husband would be hers in the resurrection. It just sounded so farcical to them and ridiculous. And his response, first of all, is, well, you do not know the scriptures, and you certainly do not know the power of God. And he goes on to explain that physical relationships do not continue in the spiritual realm. But then he goes on to really make the point by saying that when God the Father appeared to Moses, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive somewhere right then, and they are today too. And so that destroyed the argument of the Sadducees, and should have for all time. And eventually it has, because the number will eventually die out completely. And then there is an expert in the law of Moses, someone who was a scribe, who made literal copies of the law, and therefore regarded as an expert, who came and said, "Teacher, what is the first and great commandment of all?" And he naturally refers back to one of the great Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, what the Jews gave the name the Shema, because it begins with, "Hear, O Israel." And the Shema refers to the act of hearing. This is something special. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. What does that mean? If I were to ask you if you love God and ask for a show of hands, I think every one of us would raise our hand. If we put ourselves to the test that the Lord is putting to that lawyer, and then also back when Moses was telling the Israelites as they prepared to go into the land of Canaan, that this is the way you're supposed to love. In the New Testament, of course, the word for love is agape, benevolent goodwill. It is the word that God uses for practically every relationship, even that between husband and wife. Husbands, agape your wives. Wives, agape your husbands, and so forth. And God loves us with the greatest kind of love, and that's this love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. I'm going to begin with a little arrangement, different arrangement of what the text gives of the order, because when we hear the gospel message, it is something that we must receive, first of all, intellectually. So we're going to talk about loving the Lord with our mind. That is to say, when we begin, even in cradle row, and we proceed through the grades, the primary system of our education program, on up through the youth group and the high school group into our adult classes, we're constantly being taught the Word of God. That's why we're here. The fellowship meal is going to be absolutely fantastic, but the reason that we're here is to hear yet another word from the Lord. And so when you think about what is involved, that requires learning. It requires teaching. And we're thankful to every one of you that is in the role of teaching in terms of the education program. And in every other role, there are some of you who are superb at one-on-one Bible studies. Various ways to teach. But there is an appeal, first of all, to the mind. We must know the truth before we can love the truth and before we can obey the truth. We must know that there is a God in heaven before we can come to know that God. We must know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before we can come to know His character and His characteristics. We must know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, not merely because it claims to be, but because it proves to be, and will till the end of time. And so to love the Lord with your mind is to devote your mind to Bible class, yes, to worship, yes, and to be willfully engaged in every worship service, removing the concerns that are very real in our lives from our thinking at that point, and gleaning every hope and encouragement that we can from the power of the Scriptures. And so we love the Lord with the mind. We devote our mind to His study. Do we then leave our Bibles alone the rest of the week? Oh, no. No, we're better prepared the next time that we come together, as our daily companion through the course of the week is our own copy of the Word of God. And aren't you grateful that we live in a time that it can be with us everywhere? It's one of those apps that we can use more than all the other apps. And we can grow as a process of exposing ourselves day after day, night after night, to more and more teaching and understanding of the Word of God. There is a mindset, there is a mind that is developed as a result of exposure to the Word of God. You start with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you proceed all the way through the story. And I know that there are some that are more interesting, even more exciting than other parts of the Bible story, but you make your way all the way through God's story to Revelation 22:21, and you're going to understand the meaning of the word in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we devote our minds to learning as much as we can. I remember the story of my mother forcing me at about the age of 10 to go down the street a couple of blocks to visit an elderly lady who was the teacher of the ladies' Bible class in our home congregation. Her name was Roberta Arnold. To me, she was 100 years old, if she was a day. I mean, she just really seemed ancient. Here I was, a kid. But my mom was always bragging on her, what a fantastic teacher she was. And as we entered her home that night, there she was, after supper, sitting in her den with her open Bible, and she announced to us as we entered, or at least announced to my mom, "Opal, I have just finished reading the Bible through all the way for the 49th time. I have learned things I've never learned before. I have thought of things to teach and discuss in our class that I've never thought of before." And after that night, I never wondered again, why is my mother always bragging on this lady for being such a great Bible teacher? She knew the book, and she knew the author of the book. And when you develop the Christian mind, there are things to which you will expose your mind, and there are things to which you will not. There are those that you could describe. I can tell you exactly what he stands for and what he won't stand for. You see, there's a decision that has been made based upon some standard. And that standard in the life of the Christian is the divine inspired Word of God. And so when we love intellectually, we're taking in as much truth as we can. In the great prayer for unity in John 17, in the very heart of that chapter, with a cross right in front of him, Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them," talking about the 11 remaining apostles, "sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And that settles it. And you have some Johnny-come-lately that comes along with some great theory, some novel idea. You first and foremost compare it to the Word of God to see, like the Bereans did when Paul came through Berea. They examined the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were true. They were searching the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's exactly what Paul would use to discuss with Jewish people, as they were, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and in Him they should believe and obey. And they were noble because they devoted their minds to the searching of the Scriptures. But the gospel story is not just something that is understood. It's also deeply felt. You know, there are those who enjoy the study of whatever their profession is. If it's in the area of literature, you know, they're Shakespearean scholars, and they don't even know that there are other writers out there. I mean, their life is devoted to that great body and wealth of material. And there are those who are devoted to studying other forms of literature. If we devote only our minds to the study of the Word, we'll come away as though it's just an intellectual enterprise and not be moved by it, not be touched by it. I'm glad the Lord said, you love with your mind, but you also love with your heart. You love with not the physical blood pump, but that emotional part of us that God placed within us from creation. And so not only do we understand the truth, we are moved by the truth. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been one of those men accompanying Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when the great light from heaven, unbelievably but believable, brighter than the sun, and there's nothing in the universe brighter than the sun, but this light was, and it was revealed only to Saul, and it blinded him naturally, because in that light he saw the resurrected nature of the Christ. I wish he could have told us what the Lord looked like in that vision. He could not. There were no words. But can you imagine the overwhelming emotion upon learning that the one that he thought was the greatest imposter who had ever lived, out of many so-called messiahs that had come before, here was the one that was getting even more attention, had more of a following, and we've got to stamp this movement out. That is Saul's thinking regarding the Lord. And so out of all people who were zealous in terms of advancing Judaism rather than Christianity, there was none greater than Saul. And for 3 days, the Lord allowed him to be physically blind because he'd been spiritually blind. And then when the faithful and yet reluctant evangelist Ananias in Damascus came to break into him the bread of life and to reveal to him the truth, very quickly was the intellect completely changed, as well as the emotion. What made Saul Paul? It was learning the truth about Jesus the Christ, and it going to the core of his being, and he was never the same again. Would that all of us could be converted to the depths that Saul was. And the Lord knew what he was doing when he took this guy out of all people to be the apostles to the Gentiles, because he would later say, I outworked them all, not bragging, but defending those who questioned him. We feel with our hearts. Oh, I know that it's emotionally possible to fall in love with someone without knowing one thing about them. You can fall in love with someone on the basis of a mere introduction or maybe the way they appear, but you've got to get to know them before you really understand what love is, different from liking. And so you have perfect balance here. Emotion keeps the gospel from just being cold intellectualism. The intellectual part keeps us from going off into an emotional state where it doesn't matter what we believe, it's all about how we feel, so much a part of our current culture. But the Lord says, no, no, no. You must know the truth, understand the truth, and you must love the truth. I think I was a sophomore at Freed Hardeman when the late Brother Gus Nichols, every year on the lectureship, was assigned the 7:30 Tuesday through Friday lecture. And people stayed till the very end of chapel on Friday. They did not leave back then. One of the reasons was they wanted to hear Brother Gus every single morning. And even a naive college student would get up and go hear Brother Gus because it was Brother Gus. He had held our meeting in the senior year of high school, and I'd had the chance to spend some time with him that week. And back during those days, it was Sunday to Sunday. And I wanted to hear him every chance I had the opportunity. He was assigned that year the topic, The Cross of Christ. And I believe it was on Thursday morning that he had planned to describe to the best that a person can do from years and years, decades and decades of study, what it's like to be physically crucified. And as he neared the end of that presentation, I can remember exactly where I was sitting, to his side, where I was viewing his profile. And as he neared the end of that presentation, the voice began to quiver. And this gentleman who did not have as much hair right here, but beautiful white hair at the back that kind of turned up a little bit, it began to shake as well. And as he began to tell the final part of what it was like for our Lord to be nailed to unfair, unjust cross, the tears began to flow as though they were uncontrollable. And I'm sitting there as a kid saying, Brother Gus has been preaching this for 60 years. You would think that he would not have the emotion that he is showing in this preparation and presentation. You know what? It's because that he had been preaching that for 60 years that he was overwhelmed with emotion. And I cannot forget it, nor do I want to. Here's someone who loved the Lord with all of his mind. He studied 6 hours a day. 6 hours a day. But when it came to talking about his Lord, that was from a heart of love. When David wrote so many of his psalms by inspiration of God, he wrote from the heart. Oh, was the mind brilliant? Absolutely. But you can't read Psalm 23 without feeling the emotion and knowing that there are times in your life when nothing else will do but that particular passage. When we say we love God, we're talking about not only what we think and the way we think, that to which we will expose ourselves and that which we will not. That which we will say and that which we will not. That which we will do and that which we will not. It is because of what we know, but also how we feel. And then thirdly, the Lord said, love God with all of your soul. There are various text in the New Testament where the word soul is also translated as the word life. It does not mean our supply of oxygen. That would be no different from the animal kingdom. The word soul refers to, obviously, the soul that is going to live forever, but the very life that is within us. Take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. If God gave you life, then he's going to give you the things to sustain life. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life, his very soul, for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. And we think about those who've given their life for the Lord. We think about our sister Roberta, for instance. So brutally taken from us. Could there have been a more devoted, dedicated person to a mission? I know over the course of years, sure, there have been that we do not know as much about because we knew her, we loved her. But here is someone who gave life and soul for the Lord. You know, the question for you and for me is not, do I love? The question is, how much do I love? How deeply do I love? How far do I love? Is there anything else left with which I have not devoted to God? Have you thought about the devotion of your very physical body to the Lord? Have you thought about the physical possessions you have, the home where you live, the car that you drive, the clothes that you wear? Is life around all of that? Is it centered around all of that? And yes, we are blessed, but is that really the focus of our life? Or is it the soul that is in the body, wearing those clothes, living in that home, driving that vehicle, doing our work? Isn't that the point, rather than all the other things that the world is consumed with? You think about the strength of youth, and you think about the experience of middle age, and you think about the wisdom of those who are older. There's a reason why that those of us who are younger, who continue to turn to those of you who are older when we face very critical decisions, very critical choices, we need your wisdom. We need your help. And as we grow into that stage, we need to be very careful that we're becoming the kind of person to whom others will turn to us for just that kind of counsel and help. Hoping that they have learned that we're going to tell them, not opinion, not judgment, but we're going to tell them the truth according to what the Scriptures teach. And that leads then very quickly, with all your strength. I think of the V&E talents that are in this room. You know, there are those of you that can see a pile of wood out here somewhere, and you know the difference between you and me? All I see is the pile of wood, and you see what you can make out of that pile of wood. Now, I may be driving down a road, and I see this beautiful piece of land that no one is using at all, and it's cleared, you know, and I may be thinking, whoo, what a great football field that would be, or what a great baseball diamond that would be, you know, something like that, and that's fine. But there's someone who perhaps sees a church building there, or there's someone who sees maybe a nursing facility there, or a mental facility, or a home for senior citizens. Or there's some who would see maybe a housing development that really helps more and more in the community to either have an improved place for them to live or for new people coming into our community, a place to go. You know, it's amazing the talents that it takes to bring all that about. And that's why that in at least two places, Paul uses the physical body to talk about the church. The church, every congregation, is like the body. The body has eyes because it cannot hear. The ears cannot smell. And the nose cannot speak. And the hands, they can get us around in other ways, but they really can't replace legs and feet. Down to the smallest toe and the smallest finger, Paul is saying every member is essential. Every member is important. When you're not here, you are conspicuous by your absence. It is noted. It's more than noted, it is felt. And so when we give our strength, we're giving the best that we have. Brother Roy mentioned yesterday when we were remembering our brother Robert, I remember very well John, wherever John landed, had to leave a moment ago. I remember very well when the new auditorium was completed, 1977, how thrilling it was, not just for the Estes family, but for the whole community. One of the largest facilities anywhere around. And Robert was one of the guys maybe the main guy responsible for building the kitchen that we're going to benefit from in a few moments, because there were other things that he could not do. But he could do that at no cost, and that was his gift. See, everyone has a contribution. There are things going on. There are ministries going on behind the scenes that the rest of the church do not know about. The elders do not know about. You're going about doing your good in behalf of the Lord, in behalf of the church, being who you are, some more in public roles, most of us in more private roles. It does not matter with the Lord at all. But the Lord is the one who sees it all. And the Lord is the one who blesses it all. And the Lord is the one who grants us more and more blessings as a result of trying to be a blessing. Brother Dixon used to close his prayers with this petition. And for those of you who do not recognize the name of Brother Dixon, he was our president before Brother Gardner. The great man of God. So many times we'd hear him pray, Lord, wear us out in thy service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At age 65, our beloved brother David Thomas remembers well. Brother BJ remembers well. Administrators, leading administrators at the time. First heart attack, then a second heart attack, and he was gone to be with the Lord. So much work yet that he wanted to do, even at that particular point in time when most were retiring. So much more that he had planned to do and wanted to do. He gave it all. And so we have examples like that both in Scripture and out of Scripture. And so when we talk about how do you love? Love is thrown around so loosely and so lightly that it goes to the depth of our being. Is there anything left which we have not given to God? Here's what the Lord is saying. The first and great commandment is just that, because it encompasses everything about us. There is nothing left. The way you think, the way you feel, the very life that is within you, and the very strength that is in your physical body. And if we fail in obeying this command, there's no need for us to be concerned about the second one, or the third one, or the fourth one, or any of the rest. E.M. Bartlett, the writer of this hymn that we talked about in the last hour, who died in 1941, having written this song in 1939, Victory in Jesus, did not become popular until the 1960s. Become well known and now universally known, 470 in our hymn books, includes these words: He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love it's due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Today we sing the song of encouragement to encourage anyone who needs to respond to the love of God, which is the absolute, great, and truly only motivation for us to properly respond to an invitation. It's because we loved him, he first loved us, and we're responding to his love. And so when we hear the word of God and we understand it, and we are moved by it, moved to the point that we believe it, we accept it with all of our heart, we're ready to change. We're ready to leave, even as a good person like Cornelius. We're ready to leave the dominion of Satan, which is where we are if we're not in the dominion of God, the kingdom of God. We turn. If we're going north and need to be going south, if we're going south and need to be going north, we make that kind of turn, except this turn is upward. And we're ready to confess, I believe in him. Not just I believe in him, I believe him. Out of all of the voices out there, I believe him. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, the only hope that we have for eternal life. And into him, I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Everything washed away. It sounds too good to be true, but it's true. It's what he promises. Life really does begin anew with the new birth. And if that describes you, we pray that you'll respond to this invitation. If as a child of God you've been unfaithful, in fact you've come back to Estes today because it's homecoming day, it's decoration day when we honor those who've gone before us, and we give thanks to God for them, and we give thanks to God for the opportunity to live now and to be a part of a family like this, but we're not faithful. We can't be counted on. We're not dependable. Among other things that there might be in your life, we need to turn from all of that because the victory is not in us. The victory is in Jesus. While we stand and while we sing.